Father, you've been so very gracious to us today. And the longer we sit under the sound of your word and the influence of your spirit, the more we feel hungry, and yet we feel satisfied, and yet we feel hungry, and we just feel hopeful that you will meet that hunger and that thirst again just now through your word, through the preaching. And we ask that you would bless Brother Paul, that he might be able to have clarity, and that we might be able to hear and understand how to take heed to ourselves and to the doctrine, that we might save both ourselves and those that sit under our ministries. And Father, that our hearts might be anchored deeply in Jesus, that we might hold forth not ourselves, but Jesus, and we might do so in the true spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and truth together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This wasn't planned, but as I was sitting there this morning, I thought it's interesting how there is a dual theme that's happening here. It's the dual theme of grace and truth. And as I was sitting there, I just put some thoughts down relative to those two working together rather than working against each other. We cannot define grace without truth. In fact, that was illustrated with the example that was given of every ball field needs to have some foul lines. And another thought that came to my mind was, we cannot walk in truth except by grace. And we need grace to righteously use the truth. And in Christ, the two walk together. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, the last message that I preached was on the magnetism of Jesus Christ. And that's more on the grace side. And people, typically, especially people in our age, respond more positively to a relationship or a grace-oriented message. And sometimes I feel like I've been sort of pigeonholed into the truth side of the equation with some of the requests that come. But I have to keep telling myself, it's not a grace versus a truth thing. It's both of these walking together hand in hand. And so that's our desire this morning this afternoon as we look at this. And as I thought about the subject that we're going to look at, the ministry of the Spirit in the church, as it would relate to the role of apostles and prophets, that's our focus here this afternoon. And then tomorrow we want to look at how we use truth to discern somebody's experiences. Not from the aspect of, are we making determinations about someone's eternal destiny, but we are called to discern fruit for the benefit of our flocks in relation to false teaching. In relation to those who would claim to be an apostle or prophet and their leading others astray with false doctrine. And as I thought about this, I took it back to the original temptation in the garden, and I reflected on that temptation. In that temptation, there was truth and there was a truth boundary. The truth boundary was in the form of a negative commandment. You shall not eat of it, for in the day in which you do, you will surely die. So to human nature, that means I have a boundary, I have a limit. There's something there that I could experience, but there's a negative that's keeping me from experiencing all that I could or might want to experience. How did the temptation come? The temptation came in the form of challenging the truth. Oh, has God really said that? First of all, are you sure that that's the right source of truth? Are you sure that you heard it right? There could be a lot of variables in there, but the point is, the truth boundary was being questioned. And what made it attractive, we're told in the scripture it was fruit, but the fruit is really a typology. That fly is, I wish it would find somewhere else to have its experience. But anyway, as I reflected on what is in this fruit that was so attractive, you shall be as gods, knowing right and wrong. In other words, the temptation was really this. You don't need a written boundary, or you don't need a stated boundary in order for you to know and understand truth. In fact, if you would experience some of what God is saying you should not experience, you would actually put yourself in a much wiser position to internally be able to judge between right and wrong, because you would have a firsthand knowledge and a firsthand experience of what is right and wrong. And by the way, this cannot hurt you. It can only make you wiser. Now, as you think through all the different elements of that and think about how that might relate to some of what, keep that sort of in the back of your mind as we think about truth in relation to the source of truth, vehicles of truth, which can be individuals, knowing from the scripture that Paul himself said that there's going to be false apostles. These false apostles will come as ministers. They'll come as angels of light. But they're false. How do we truth test them? How do we make that determination? And if we were just going to study falsehoods, we wouldn't have enough time. And so the focus is we need to study the truth so that we can detect error in any form in which it comes. So now we just want to park that a little bit, and I want to tell you a story. We're walking in a town in northern Pennsylvania. Be my family and an individual who is now my son-in-law. At that point in time, that was still in question. But he was along. And we're walking down the street, and there were vendors out on the street. And I noticed two young ladies sitting off to themselves, just sort of watching the people. And as I walked by and noticed those two young ladies, the thought came into my mind, Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And I began to pray, and I'm like, I wonder what it'd be like to approach them first. I wonder how that conversation would go. And as we walk by, and I'm thinking about it, and I began to pray, Lord, what is my response here? What should it be? These two young ladies got up, and they came over to me. And now I knew this was a divine appointment. And so I asked the Holy Spirit to give me guidance, to give me the words, because obviously there's something taking place here that involves the souls of individuals. And so as they came close to me, I said, Hello, Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. They looked at me. How did you know? I said, Well, shouldn't I have known? Young ladies dressed modestly, long hair, making it clear that there is gender distinction that God has ordained. You want to have a conversation with someone that you think might be interested in the truth? Well, yeah, you're right. I said, What can I do for you? Well, I've been wanting to ask this question for a long time, and we've never asked anyone this question of people like you. Why do your women wear a veiling? So I answered the question, and I answered it within the role of sort of how I described them. Just as you see the importance of gender distinction, God sees that, 1 Corinthians 11, it went down through the chapter. I'm not going to take the time to go through that part of the discussion. And this one young lady says, Well, thank you. I said, Well, can you give me your impressions? How do you feel about what we just discussed in God's Word? Because, well, no one's ever explained that before. I have to think about that more. And then she looks at me and she goes, all right, so you just told me about what is the same between us, or very similar things. But there's got to be something about you that's different from us. What is different between us? And so I said, well, I'll tell you a little bit about the apostles in the scripture, eyewitnesses of Jesus, performed miracles, wrote the word of God. You accept it. You accept that portion that those apostles wrote that Jesus personally called as the word of God. But the very last apostle who died, he gave us the picture of what it would be in the last days. He gave us a picture of what the church of Jesus Christ would look like in the last days. And he actually gave us a picture of what the foundations were to the one true church of Jesus Christ in the last days. And in that foundation, do you know how many foundations there are in the church of Jesus Christ in the last days? It's like, no, I don't think I do. Yeah, there's 12 foundations. And do you know whose names are in those 12 foundations? No, I don't think that I know. Well, they're the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So it seems like there was a definite number. The apostle John, whom you recognize as an apostle, gave us a description of what the church of Jesus Christ would look like in the last days. And there's 12 apostle names in that foundation. Would you happen to know the names of those 12 apostles? Well, I might be able to name some. I'm going to tell you one name that is not in there. You can imagine what name I gave her. Joe Smith is not in that name. I said, do you know that the apostles, when they were here, they validated the ministry of the prophets that went before them? And the prophets who went before them spoke of the New Testament times and of Jesus Christ and the new covenant that was yet to come. And God's word was written in the Old Testament over a period of 1,000 years, and these prophets all validated one another. Some started a prophecy, others finished it, but they validated each other. And then there's 12 apostles, all within one age, one era, and they're all writing scripture, and they validated each other. And when the last apostle dies, he says, this is what the church of Jesus Christ looks like. That is the difference between your church and our church. And my sect does not make up all of that church, my local congregation. So that's not the most important thing, is knowing what, in their term, sect or local congregation I belong to. But as this conversation was going on, I could see in these two girls, as I was watching them, I was covering territory that they were not prepared for. I could see the one was hungry and the other was mentally unraveling. And the hungry one wanted to keep asking questions, and the other one said, we need to go. And the other one kept asking questions. And the other one said, we need to go now. So this morning, I remembered those two young girls in prayer again. And so as we look at this idea of who are the apostles, the biblical apostles and prophets, we know that there was a definite number of apostles. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, it says apostles first and not prophets. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Why wouldn't it be in the reverse order? Because I feel that one of the reasons that may be is because in the ministry of the apostles, we knew when the old covenant prophets were over and that had stopped. And in the ministry of the apostles, we know when the final word of truth was brought to us. And so the apostles are the capstone upon the deposit of truth that the church has been given. And then we're told that Christ is the cornerstone of this one true foundation. And then because there are some teachers here, we're going to actually correct the spelling of this word before we get a red mark there. But then now we have this definite number of biblical apostles and prophets. We have one true foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that is, which is past tense. So in Paul's day, he's saying there's no other foundation that can be laid. We're laying the foundation, which means that current apostles and prophets are only commissioned to what? Build on original truth. There's no other foundation that can be laid. You introduce another apostle or prophet that tries to be the equivalent of this, we are increasing the foundation. We're changing what the building is going to look like, because if the building is four square and it's completed with 12, the only thing the succeeding prophets and apostles can do is to continue what has been started. We cannot add to it. And so the current apostles are commissioned, and we'll look at this word a little more, commissioned or sent. It's what the word apostle means. It actually means commissioned or sent under authority to build on the original truth. Now we have current prophets who are not bringing the word in its original form, but they are opening up the voice of truth from the word that's already given. And we have a church that has been established on one true foundation, and it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And then we have this statement. Apostle John, or let's start with Jesus. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So we have freedom in truth. Apostle John says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. So walking in truth nurtures freedom and joy. What does the world want to tell you? Goes back to the original temptation. Truth becomes a boundary that's going to rob me of something that I want to experience. That cannot be further from the truth. Walking in truth nurtures freedom and joy. The words of Jesus and his apostles. And so, that's sort of the outline. All of this comes under the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So the Spirit cannot operate outside the truth because He is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit can't operate in any other name other than I will send Him in my name, Jesus Christ. I will send Him in my name. And so the ministry of the Spirit is not going to be to build up any other individual, any other name. It's going to build up Jesus Christ. And it's going to use truth to declare Jesus Christ. So who are the original biblical apostles and prophets? They brought to us the Scripture. What was their tests? What was the apostolic tests? They had to be eyewitnesses. They were all personally called by Christ. And when Judas fell by transgression from his position, what did Peter say we need to do? We need to complete that number. Peter knew there was a definite number of 12. And in order to fulfill that number, he knew that there needed to be qualifications. What were the qualifications? They had to be a witness from beginning when? From the baptism of John until the resurrection. And so there was a definite test of apostleship in that original 12. And in the original 12, we find the one true foundation. And so there's this, you know, we have this idea of how do we, or I should say this seeming dilemma of how do we deal with the Apostle Paul and Matthias and the 12 and the 13. Well, we have a picture of that in the Old Testament, right? How many tribes are in the Old Testament? 12. But Joseph was divided into how many? Ephraim and Manasseh, right? Matthias was called differently than all the rest because he was called by Lot and not called personally by Apostle Paul was not called by Lot. He was called by, but he did not have the qualifications of Matthias in the sense that he was not a personal eyewitness of Jesus from John until, but he saw the resurrected and Jesus spoke to him. So in those two together, all the apostolic criteria is met. And so we have a definite criteria set in Scripture. Paul considers Matthias a disciple and one of the 12. He did not consider Matthias someone who got in there ahead of him that he needed to get out of the way. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking about all the people that saw, up to even 500 people saw Jesus Christ after he was resurrected. And he mentions that who saw them? The 12. He mentions the 12. Therefore, Matthias had to be in that number. He was recognizing Matthias. And Paul recognizes the fact that he's an exception to the rule because he said, I am as one born out of. And so I'm the exception, not that creates the exceptions. I am the exception that proves the rule. And then he realized that there was a litmus test that went with that. He said, truly the what of an apostle? The signs of an apostle were wrought among you. And so now there's signs of the apostles. By the hands of the apostles, it says in Acts, miracles were performed. And of that number, no man durst join themselves unto him. In other words, there was a definite number that the early church understood. And so the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So apostles had the full deposit of truth. Jesus said that he would guide the apostles into all truth when he, the Spirit, has come. He said, I will bring things to your. He also said, I will show you things. And so the Holy Spirit is guiding them into truth. That is the what tense? Guiding. Present tense. I will bring things to your remembrance. Past tense. I will show you things to come. That's why they have all the truth. God has left a definite witness in the Scriptures as to where we go to find the truth and who has the truth. Paul said, Timothy, you have known from a child the Holy Scriptures. What Scriptures did Timothy have? The Scriptures that were written by the, and they were known to be Scriptures. Paul also told him, all Scriptures given by inspiration of God, and he said, knowing of whom thou hast received them. And so Paul is telling Timothy the same confidence that you have in the prophets of the Old Testament, you can have in the word of truth coming from the apostles in what we now call the New Testament era, because you know the men who are bringing the truth because their word is being confirmed with signs and wonders. Divers miracles, and refers to it one place, and special miracles were done by the hands of Paul. And so the signs and the wonders were not merely to create a display or to create a dramatic effect. The signs and the wonders were to do what? Confirm. We're going to look at that a little bit more tomorrow. And they went everywhere preaching the word and the Lord working with them. What followed? And so what were they commissioned to do? Were they commissioned to do signs and wonders? What was the commission? Preach the word and what would follow? To do what? To confirm the word. So you see, the original apostles were never pointing to themselves, were never saying, look what I can do. The signs and the wonders of the apostles were to point people to the word of truth. Now, people, present-day apostles, like to pick out little snippets, like, and immediately conferred not with flesh and blood, because I was called of God and I went and did. But as we look at those scriptures and look at it in a fuller context, we're going to see that not only were the apostles called by Jesus Christ, but they were also under the authority and the recognition of the church. Now, as people were dealing with this whole idea, there's a whole 1,000-year record of prophets who brought the truth over a period of 1,000 years, validated by signs and wonders, validated by fulfilled prophecies. You might say it gave people plenty of time to process that. Now, in one generation, all of this is going to be superseded by something new. Imagine yourself as a Jew. All of this is going to change, and it's going to change in one generation. Do we understand that what God needed to do to show what was taking place? Of course, the resurrection of Christ is what they pointed to. They didn't point to their signs and miracles. They pointed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They preached the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the greatest of all the miracles. And God confirmed their word with signs and wonders. So now we have two facets here, or two aspects to this truth. We have eyewitnesses, and these people are going around saying, I can tell you what I saw. John opens his epistles, that which we have seen and heard and our hands have handled. You see, he's making an appeal to the senses. We touched him, so we know he's not a ghost. He's for real. We heard him. We saw him. He was a man. But he resurrected, so we know he's God. Peter said we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And now here comes, Paul comes along, and before the Gospels are written, 1 Corinthians is written before the Gospels are written, and Paul says, I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, how on that night he took bread after they had supped. Was Paul there? And Paul is writing that before the eyewitnesses wrote their Gospels. And so from in that era, there's something happening. Divine revelation coming through Paul, who was personally called, is now, and is being recorded. And Paul, for a period of time, it said he didn't go up to Jerusalem for 14 years, and his apostleship wasn't fully recognized by the church at Jerusalem, and he's out preaching to the Gentiles and establishing churches, but he was commissioned by the church at... And so Paul, when he was first called, God said, you're a chosen vessel unto me. Was Ananias there to hear that? No, Ananias wasn't there to hear that. But when Ananias was sent to Paul, what did Ananias say? God has chosen you. So you see, the apostolic call is now confirmed by the church. And in Acts 13, it says that there were teachers at the church of Antioch, and it mentions the whole list of teachers, and Paul and Barnabas are in there. There are teachers and there are prophets. It doesn't say a word about apostles. So Paul and Barnabas were there as prophets and teachers. And the Holy Spirit speaks, and the Holy Spirit says, separate unto me, Paul and Barnabas, unto the work whereunto I have called them. Called is in what tense? Past. In other words, the Holy Spirit says, now I'm revealing to you the fact that these people are already called. Was Paul already called? Yes, he was already called. Did Paul go out as an apostle before he was commissioned by the church? No. Why? Because what does the word apostle mean? Sent. And Jesus said, who's greater, the one that goes out or the one that's sent? The one who sends, right, is greater than the one who is sent. So everyone who is sent needs to be under a higher authority. And so as we look at how that played out in the life of Paul, Paul wasn't the highest authority. Obviously, God is number one. God made the call. But Paul still did not go out until who sent him? The church through the Holy Ghost. So now we know that the apostles were under the authority of the Holy Church, of the church, and as they were ministering in the Spirit. And so when there was a church problem, they called a church council, and the apostles, Paul came back to Jerusalem, who first gathered together? The apostles and elders, and then they came before the whole church. And when they sent the letters, it wasn't just the apostles send greeting, it was the apostles and elders along with the brothers, the church. And so the apostles themselves, even the original, even though they brought the word of truth, they brought the completed the canon of Scripture, they are teaching the elders to recognize the authority of the church in making decisions, and they acted under the authority of the church. And James later talking to Paul about the decisions that were made in the church council as authoritative and binding. And so what does this tell us about the true apostles of Christ? They're always under a greater authority. And it includes a human authority, and that human authority is the church, because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Christ never instituted an institution of apostles to pass on. He instituted the church. We'll look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I want to just read that because it puts a capstone on this portion that we have looked at. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. The subject is the great salvation. And the comparison is being made to the old law, where the word that was spoken by angels was steadfast. In other words, God always honored his truth. And then verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Who's the Lord? That's Jesus. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Sorry, who was that? The apostles. God also bearing them witness. So now who is getting the credit for the miracles? The apostles? God is bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So now we know that none of the miracles were ever done on apostolic demand or apostolic discretion. We understand that the apostles were preaching the word of truth. God was accompanying them with signs and wonders to confirm his word, and it was always done according to the discretion and will of God through the ministry of the Holy Ghost. And so whereas Paul did special miracles of healing, there was another time I left Timothy at Miletus sick because it wasn't his choice. He couldn't do miracles on demand. Then do miracles on display. Are we starting to see a difference between biblical apostles and prophets versus what we hear today from self-proclaimed apostles and prophets? If we move now a little more towards what is the role of the apostle or prophet today. In the one sense, we want to understand that this is never going to be duplicated. The original biblical apostles, prophets brought the word of truth. We know there's a definite number. That's not going to keep repeating. So the next question becomes, in the church, who are the apostles? Who are the prophets? What is their role? Is there a way in which we can understand apostles and prophets in a very specific, defined sense, and then also understand it in a more general sense? Well, Jesus is called the apostle also, right? And high priest of our profession. And he's also called the Son of God, and we're called the sons of God. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Then he also said, you are the light of the world. And so that typology goes through Scripture where there's a very specific and defined sense that also gives meaning to a lower or a more general sense and usage. And I submit to you that that's what's happening here in the role of apostle and prophet in the church today. So if we were to ask the question, who are the current apostles in the church today? Let's start with the meaning of the word apostle. Let's hear it again. Apostle means sent. And let's go one step further. Also, so in other words, there's, and let's go one third element, and they're always under authority, both of God and the church that God has ordained. So there's a church structure, there's a call from God, because if we don't have the call from God, the call from the church doesn't amount to anything. I think we all agree with that, right? If God doesn't call someone to a work and we try to put someone into that work, that generally doesn't work out very well. And so we see in the early church, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas unto the work whereunto I've called them. So the church is recognizing the voice of the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting, it didn't happen immediately. It was the timing of the Holy Spirit through the church, the structure of the church. Paul gets sent out. And so we have the idea of being sent, commissioned under authority, and working within the church. And so as we're looking at the role of apostle, it has to start with someone who has a call of God, recognized by a structure of a church, under the authority of that structure, and they're being sent and commissioned to a task. Let's look at some case examples. Acts chapter 14, verse 14. Acts 14, 14 says, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out. So we have apostles, plural. We have Barnabas and Paul called both apostles. Who was sent by the church? Barnabas and Paul. So because they were sent, they were commissioned by the church to do apostolic work, they're both called apostles. Does that example repeat itself again? 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. How many people were involved in writing this letter? Okay. Now let's go over to chapter 2, verse 6. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. So it's not just Paul and Barnabas, now it's Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. And so, yes, there was a definite number, and yes, we don't see of Silvanus and Timotheus performing miracles and signs and wonders like we see in the original apostles, but yet there's a sense in which there's a call, there's a commission, and that's recognized as working within the apostolic ministry of the church. So if we go back to John 13, where Jesus really introduces that concept in a general way, verse 16, John 13, 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent. The word is literally apostolos. Neither he that is an apostle greater than he that sent him. And so Jesus is calling out a general usage of the word that within the church there's going to be people sent, and the people who are sent need to recognize that they're under authority and they answer to the authority that sends them. We have an example in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers, they are the apostles of the churches. Messengers, translated from the same Greek word, apostles. It occurs again in Philippians 2:25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger or your apostle, because he was sent. And so we have specific people being called out as apostles in a more general sense because they're under the commission of the church. So now whether we are talking about the original with the signs and wonders and bringing the word of truth, or whether we are talking about current apostles who are commissioned by the church, all the data is very similar in the sense that they are people who are under authority, under the authority of the church, sent and commissioned by the church. What does that tell us? Should maybe be the first question when someone says, I'm an apostle, or I'm a prophet. We could start with who sent you, or you could start with, so which category do you put you in? Are you think you're in the special category as the 12? Revelation's not going to allow you in that category. So are you going to be in this category but still claim to have everything in the first category? And if you come back to the second category in the more general sense, who sent you? Who commissioned you? Who is your authority? Who do you answer to? The next question we might be able to ask is, these apostles brought the word of truth and laid a foundation. Are you following on and building on the, or are you trying to bring other truth? And so God has given us a truth test. And we might say, well, wow, we live in a very difficult age. You realize that started in the apostolic age. Thou hast found them who say they are apostles to be what? Liars. So in the apostolic age, before the apostolic age is over, the apostle John is commending a church for their ability to discern false. You know, of all the things that they could have been commended for, that one is specifically called out. Why is it so important that he called that out? Because if you don't know, if you cannot define apostleship, how do you define the word of truth? If you can't define apostleship. So as I was talking to these young ladies, I said, do you consider Joseph Smith an apostle? They said, yes. Do you consider him a prophet? They said, yes. I said, if we open the door beyond the scripture that defines the Church of Jesus Christ in the last days, how do I know it's Joe Smith or Muhammad or the Pope or the Watchtower Society? Because all of them claim apostleship. What has Joe Smith done that's greater than those? Because at the point in time in which you depart from Scripture, you have to stand in line and make your case in another long line. And it was really on that statement that the one lady was like, we need to go now. It's interesting. You start bringing this truth out. What do you think will happen to false apostles? They'll get angry, and they'll also say, we got to go. We're not going to get anywhere here. We'll go somewhere else. Teaching the truth does that. I've seen that happen firsthand. Truth itself has a way of calling out error. So if we were to look at who might be an apostle in the church today, we would ask ourselves this question maybe first. Did the apostles ordain any other apostles? Who did the apostles ordain? In how many cities? How many churches? Who is called and commissioned and sent and called to lead, yet to lead while under authority? The elders are the ones that the apostles ordained to carry on their work. And that's why we have ordination, because we cannot ordain ourselves. We cannot lead without being under authority. And that's why there's two offices in the church. That's why they're called out specifically. Two offices, or you might, maybe depending how it's practiced, maybe three offices. But within the same general framework, there's defined offices. And those offices are never taken upon themselves. It's an ordained office because someone else does what? They lay, stir up the gift of God that is in thee by the transfer of an authority. Otherwise, it has no meaning. Do we baptize ourselves? We don't baptize ourselves. We don't ordain ourselves. Apostle Paul, he did not, even though he was called by God, his eyesight wasn't cleared up until another man came who knew what God's call was on his life. Paul could not do anything to even begin to fulfill his call until God sent another brother to open his eyes. Modern day apostles and prophets will not depend on anyone else to open their eyes. Their message is, come see me that your eyes might be opened. Stark contrast there. Does anyone know what the Latin word for apostle might be? Missio? Does anyone know what the English word might be that comes from missio? Missionary? How can they preach except they be? Missionary comes with the idea of apostle, someone sent out to do the work of the church, but under the authority of the church, and they cannot go and preach unless they be made an apostle. And so God has designed that the apostolic ministry be carried on through an ordained ministry or a commissioned ministry. Because as we saw some of the examples of being sent or commissioned, the brother who was sent to gather the gifts from all the churches for the poor saints at Jerusalem, that messenger that sent, he's called an apostle. We don't know that he was an ordained minister or not, but he was under the call and commission of the church. So that is that part we know for sure, that if there's someone who regularly operates in that in an authoritative role, it will most likely be from one of the offices. If there's someone acting on behalf of the churches because they've been commissioned, and again, it's to a specific work and they're given authority for that work. And now we might ask the question in regards to the prophet. What is the role of prophet? So in the original role of the prophet, it was to bring the word of truth. And the Lord confirmed him as a prophet by their prophecies being fulfilled or by signs and wonders. And we can see that when the Jews approached Jesus, they said to Jesus, "What sign showest thou?" And even Jesus would not do signs on demand. But over a period of time, they were able to see that God was confirming his word through miracles. And so prophets, even Jesus Christ, never does miracles on demand, never does them as a dramatic exhibition. You won't find one example in the New Testament where now we're going to do miracles. And we see some places where Jesus healed them all. And the next time he went into a group and he healed one man who was born blind, one man who laid there for 38 years. All of that shows that that was all by divine appointment, never done as exhibition. Because the focus is not on the sign itself, the focus is on what? The word of truth, because the truth gives us. What do the false apostles preach? What do false apostles preach? What do they say they're going to give you? And what was the original temptation? You don't need that commandment, right? You're not going to die. And you're going to be happier. You'll probably, you might even have some joy that you haven't experienced. And when it talks about false teachers, false prophets in the scripture, it says, while they promise you liberty, what are they actually doing? They're leading you into bondage. The same bondage it says that they themselves are in. So how do we know if it's a true apostle and if they're going to lead us into freedom and joy or whether they're going to lead us into bondage? There's a truth test. The false apostle, the false prophet is always looking at getting people to look at them. I'm the source of truth. God is speaking to me. Hear me. And one of the first signs, the first subtle signs of that is that they're going to diminish the authority of, because unless I can diminish this, if I can't diminish this authority, I can't establish my own authority, right? If the word of God is sufficient to equip a man to every good work, and I teach the sufficiency of Scripture, and our church teaches the sufficiency of Scripture, sufficient to equip a man to every good work. What's left? You've given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, and all things that pertain to, well, what's left? And so the only way in which I can establish myself as an apostle and prophet, I have to first lower your view of the inspiration and the authority of Scripture so that I can build myself up. And I'm going to promise you, but we know it's a lie. And so as we look at the voice, or I should say at the role of a prophet, many times in the Old Testament, where the prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord," and he spoke, and he would speak to a future event, in many cases, they were also speaking to what? A current event. And so we think about the primary role of a prophet. The primary role of a prophet is to recognize this is where we are as a people. This is our dilemma. And this is the voice of God for us in this situation. And in the Old Testament, the way that that was validated, how God will prove it in the present, is also adding another layer that God will prove it in the Scripture. God will not only prove it in the present, but God will prove it for future generations by linking it to a future prophecy. So when that is fulfilled, not only do we recognize this as a prophet in the past, also in the present, and for prophecies that are still going to fulfill again in the prophecies yet to come. And so now that we have that word of truth, the role of the prophet is not to find new truth. The role of the prophet is to look at the current situation and say, this is what God is saying to this situation from the word of God. What's the difference between a prophet and a teacher? A teacher, you can give them any section of Scripture. They'll go at it. They'll dig into it. They'll do the research, do a careful analysis, do a careful exposition, and they can bless the congregation. You think of stability, careful thinking, but sometimes they don't even know what's going on around them because I'm studying. You mean I'm supposed to study and know what's happening in my church? I'm studying. I'm studying for my lesson. And the prophet sitting there will, you study for your lesson, that's fine, but that lesson's not even relevant to what's going. What we need right now is this word, because this is where our people are. Yes, if you want to, you can talk about this passage, but that's not where our people are struggling. We need to hear this now from the word of God. Who's going to speak? Why do you think I was assigned this topic? Because somebody was a prophet and said, we have a need. We want someone to speak on this. Maybe they thought they'd call a teacher. But in a church where there's gifted teachers, but either, I'm going to say maybe the voice of the prophet's not recognized, or it's not developed, or it's not given opportunity. Without the voice of the prophet speaking also through the voice of the word, the congregation as a whole starts to perceive the study of Scripture as a very dry thing. Doctrine is extremely boring, because all we do is learn facts, and I don't see any difference in my life. You insert a prophet into the congregation, first of all, it stirs everything up. And where before the waters were placid, now they're rocking, okay? And for some teachers or some administrators, we have to figure out what we need to do to calm this down and get it back the way it was. And there's going to be others in the congregation is like, how do we feed this? There should be more. We need to grow this. And then there becomes that tension. And part of it is because we're not recognizing the role of a prophet and using it in the right way. And a prophet, if they see that I might be the only one with the gift, it's easy for the prophet to become exalted. And Paul says the spirit of the prophet should always be subject to the prophet. And the prophet should speak and the rest should judge. So the prophet has to come under the discernment of teachers, discernment of other prophets. But what happens to the congregation if they don't ever hear the voice of the prophet? They say there is no vision. We're going nowhere. We do the same thing that we've done year after year. Nothing ever changes. We teach our same doctrine year after year. We do the same practices, and nobody gets saved. Nothing is happening in our church. I'm out of here. I'm going somewhere else where God is moving. Take that same congregation. It has the voice of prophets speaking in a controlled manner. People seeing that the Word of God has an answer. People see people living out the Word of God, telling stories. All of a sudden, people want to study. And the teaching becomes interesting. Because we're learning more about the Word of God, and we see the prophets tell us how to put it into practice and make it real. So God has set first in the church what? Because if we don't have authority, commission, and order, we have disorder, right? Let all things be done decently and in order. So order is never the enemy of the prophet, the true prophet. The true prophet, first we have apostles, secondarily we have... So prophets need to recognize the order and authority of the church. That's where they function best. I'll say being a blessing to the congregation is when they're under the order and authority and not bucking the order and authority. And then we have the teachers. And what comes last? In that list, what comes last? God has set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. And after that, miracles. Then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Oh, that's last. Covet earnestly the... So actually, we're not to seek what's last and what's first. We want order in the church. We want authority to be recognized. We want God's prophetic voice to work within that order rather than to be in conflict with the order. We need teachers in the church. And after that, the rest of it happens. Because God works with them. Who's in charge of the miracles? And so if we focus on the one, two, three, who takes care of the rest? Because we can't do miracles on demand. What do false prophets focus on? They're not coveting earnestly the best gifts. They're not starting in the order. And when they define apostles, they're starting out not defining them in a biblical way. They're leading away from truth. And now they're trying to take what God does at his own discretion and put that up as a dramatic display. And that's what people now go after. They're seeking the experience. They're not seeking truth. And they think that in the experience, the dramatic experiences, they're going to find the freedom and the joy. And the scripture says no. You're going to be in the same bondage as those that are subject to their own lusts. That's what the false apostles and prophets says. They're subject to their own lusts. So we might ask the question, I'm going to go through this rather quickly. Where is the truth? The truth is in the Word. You'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. If you continue in my Word, then are you my disciples indeed. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. So we can't separate the truth from the Word. The Word is truth. Where do we find the responsible party for the truth? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. What is the role of truth? The truth brings forth new birth, being born again by the Word of God. So don't diminish the Word of God and then say you want to go out and save souls. We're born again by the Word of God. Receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. Take heed to the doctrine, for in doing so thou shalt save both thyself and... And doctrine is another word for the teachings of truth, the teachings of Scripture. We want the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ministry of the Holy Spirit, yes, He's a comforter, He's a guide. But where does He guide? He guides us into all truth. In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit is never to selectively pick out certain aspects to the neglect of others. The work of the Holy Spirit says, it's all written by who? By the Spirit. Why would the Spirit dismiss Himself? Why would the Spirit say, I'm right here, but I'm wrong over there? I said something important here, but what I said over there, I could have just left that unsaid. And when we look at the Holy Spirit being the author, and men are moved by the Holy Ghost, when, if you want the moving of the Spirit, you have to move towards the truth, because that is how the Spirit works. Now, Paul said, if I'm going to glory in anything, I'm going to glory in what? Oh, that's like the opposite of dramatic experiences, right? I'm going to glory in my weakness. Does that sell?